Well, good morning once again. I can't believe Doug forgot the first word of that song, four. John 3:16, I mean, I don't know about him sometimes. Oh, well, we figured it out for him, so that's good. Yeah, no problem. Luke chapter 4 is where we're at this morning. I want to throw something out there just to kind of remind us, to refresh us, to kind of bathe myself in this thought, is that why, when we're going through the Gospel of Luke, and one of the reasons, I've spoken of the fact that I want to really consider the humanity of Christ, right? I want to consider him from the perspective of being human. That's kind of one of Luke's primary goals. Is showing, one, that Jesus was a Savior to the Gentiles, and two, that Jesus was a real man, that he lived. He had a real birth experience, right? He had gone through what other men had gone through, and then we see him walking in perfection. But what I want us to do, and what I hope to do by speaking about the Lord and looking at his life, is for us to love the Lord Jesus in a greater way. I want us to, as we go through the gospel, passages that are familiar, passages that are somewhat unfamiliar, I want us to just refresh ourselves with who he was, how he interacted with other people, and just love him all the more for it. And so if at any time you don't see me kind of reflecting that, let me know, because that's my goal. We want to see the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to go through passages that are well-worn in our Bible for no reason. We don't want to just have this time around God's Word for just because it's a Sunday morning, but I want us to love the Lord Jesus Christ more. So that's my prayer, and I say that from the pulpit to hold myself a little bit accountable to that, but also just to kind of say, hey, that's why we do this. We need that. We come here every Sunday. We worship the same way every week, but it's our prayer that we are authentic in our worship, that it's genuine, and we often need the reminder. I need the reminder of why we do this thing. So when John stands up to speak, when Daryl does, when Dave does, when Byron does, when John Callen does, our goal is to really encourage you to love the Lord Jesus Christ more. So that's my prayer this morning. So we went through the temptation last time I spoke, and I don't know that I really drove the point home. It wasn't really a point, I guess, that week, but I really want to just kind of reiterate something that I think is pretty important, and that is that Jesus is fully man and fully God, right? He is fully man and he's fully God. And Jesus, I focused on the fact that Jesus, as God, could not sin and was not capable. But we sometimes will read that passage in James, and it says that God does not tempt man to sin, nor is he capable of being tempted. And I think, well, wait a second, didn't we just see Jesus being tempted in Luke, right? That happened. We're reading that. So why was this? Was this some kind of charade? When we look at the Lord Jesus and we consider his life, when we see him walking in the flesh, we have to remember that there's a reason that God became flesh. He had to experience everything that we are capable of experiencing. He had to be under the same temptation. As God, he could not sin, but the flesh intrinsically could have been capable of sin in a theoretical way, right? So the temptation was not just a charade. It wasn't just for show. I made the point when I spoke that the temptation demonstrated that Jesus was God's Son, that Jesus stood before Satan and declared ultimately by being written on these pages to all the world that Jesus defeated Satan. He did not succumb to this temptation. Was he capable of it? Well, Jesus could never sin intrinsically. He couldn't. He was of the seed of God, not the seed of man. He was born of a woman. He was born into the flesh. So he was not capable of sin in that sense. But as the flesh, you know, I don't want to say that the flesh could sin, that Jesus could have sinned, but there was an important thing for him to undergo that, not just as a show, and not just as an example, but to to show that when presented with this temptation, that he wouldn't sin. Going forward, we're going to see Jesus in a lot of different situations, and we're going to see him being both God and both man at the same time, but we're going to see that Jesus is capable of touching people. Jesus is capable of interacting with people in a way that God as a spirit could never do. If we look back through the whole of Scripture and we see God interacting with mankind, whether it's the angel of the Lord or if it's God speaking down from a mountain as a voice, at no time during that could God touch man. God could not have that physical contact. God, who is light and in whom there is no darkness, no shadow of sin, could not interact with man in a personal way. But by Jesus coming in the flesh, by being both God and man, spirit and flesh, he could touch us, right? And he did. And we're going to see that as we go through Luke, and we're going to see it even as we go into the next chapter, that Jesus laid hands on people. He, even at the risk of infection, even at the risk of being called dirty, what have you, he touched people. He would lay his hands on the prostitute. He would touch the hand, the face perhaps of the leprous person. And in God being both spirit and flesh, we see this ability of God to be both perfect, but in our community, in our life, and touching us. Thomas, at one point, would put his hands in the nail prints after the resurrection of Jesus' hands. He would touch Jesus' side. And in that touching, when we see that word that Jesus touched a man or that he was touched, it should just drive home the point that God availed himself of this. God, who is perfect, in whom there's no shadow of darkness, became flesh for a very specific reason, so that he could interact with mankind, so that he could be in our world, and ultimately that he could die on the cross, that he could physically experience that death when our sin was laid upon him. So the ministry of Jesus, we're going to dive in now to the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And this is, I've been excited to get to this point, right? Because we've gone through the birth of Christ. We're very familiar with that. We do that every Christmas. But now we're going to get into the ministry of the Lord Jesus. But we would be a little remiss to say this is the beginning. We often say this is the beginning because our book says the beginning of the ministry. And it's when we see Jesus begin preaching. But Jesus has not been silent. He, even at the age of 12, was in the temple. He was learning. He was interacting with the religious leaders at the time. And I believe even in the midst of this 18 years of supposed silence, we have Jesus interacting, preaching, teaching, learning, and giving God's wisdom out. And I think we would be a little silly to say his ministry actually begins here, but Luke kind of sets this down as a line in the sand, says this is where the ministry of the Lord begins. So let's read. Let's start. Let's just read a couple verses here and then get into the text. And it says in verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." So in two short verses, we have kind of this brief narrative of the beginning. Luke has kind of heralded this moment. He's set us up in the sense that we've had John the Baptist coming before Jesus, leveling the mountains, bringing up the valleys, getting people prepared for the Lord Jesus. And we don't see Jesus going to a river and waiting for people to come to him. He doesn't go off into a desert like John the Baptist and wait for people to be drawn to him. He goes out. He goes to the synagogues. He goes into the communities. He travels around and he goes to the people. And it reminds me of that verse in Luke, later in Luke 19, where it says he came to seek and save the lost. The Lord Jesus is very progressive. He's not passive. He's not holding back. He's going out. He's going into the synagogues and he's looking for those who need to hear the message of repentance. He's not changing the message from what John the Baptist had preached. He's still saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But he's going to the people and he's going into their midst. It does also speak to the Lord Jesus in his perfection. He was not trying to do anything different from what the law had already set up. He was going into the synagogues. He was a churchgoer. He went to the people. And so I think it's interesting that Luke starts that off with us. And he's already kind of established, Luke's already established that Jesus is the victor over temptation. He is declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit coming down in the form of a dove. So Luke has really set the stage nicely for Jesus to start into his ministry already established as God, as man, and going to the people. And that's kind of where he sets us up at. So we see Jesus returning. It says returning in the power of the Spirit. So again, I don't know if that's, we also had that phrase when he was taken out by the Spirit into the desert and then he returns to Galilee in the Spirit. I don't know that has to be necessarily something mystical. But he comes back to Nazareth, to his hometown, to where he was running spiritual laps around his siblings. And he's back in his hometown in the area of Galilee. And I've heard it said that Galilee is kind of the backwater, that it's, you know, it's back in the sticks where Jesus grew up. And I guess in the sense of Israel, if we say Jerusalem's here and Galilee's kind of off to itself, yeah, I guess we could say that. But in reality, Galilee was the doorstep of the empire, right? This was part of, Israel was one of the chains of transport. It was one of those locations that for the Roman Empire between North Africa and up in Italy and Europe, except for going across the Mediterranean, this was a hub. This was an important place. Jesus was coming to the Jews, but he was also not in some far-flung region of the world. He was in Israel. He was up in Galilee. Galilee actually means circle, so it was at one time surrounded by Gentiles. That's why what the word Galilee or circle means. But that's where we find the Lord Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry. And is this where you would have started your ministry? I mean, it doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, even as we consider the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, God became flesh, and he's born in a stable around animals, heralded by angels, but heralded not to the religious leaders, to the Roman Empire, to kings and queens and princes, but to shepherds. And in here, the beginning of his ministry doesn't begin in Jerusalem. He could have gone to the temple. He could have gone anywhere, but he's in Galilee. He's going to collect around himself fishermen, and he's going to start his ministry in this way. And the ministry, at first, it starts off pretty well. I mean, the people actually are talking him up. I don't know if this is, if we read it, it says he was glorified by all. And I actually kind of read that and I scratch my head a little bit. I say glorified by all. That's really not what we're going to see here. But at the beginning, whether it's because of these 18 years of growing and growing in stature and in favor of men, but he's glorified by all. So Luke is kind of going to set up a contrast, because what we're going to see here is not Jesus being glorified. In fact, we're going to see Jesus being talked up a little bit and then being rushed to the edge of a cliff and almost thrown off of it. Luke is setting up, establishing that Jesus is the Son of God. He's both God in, he's God in spirit and in flesh. But he's not going to be welcomed. Ultimately, Jesus is not going to be bringing the message that the people were hoping to hear. As long as he imitates John the Baptist, I suppose, or however we want to look at it, as long as he's continuing with that message, they're going to be happy, but we're going to find that he's going to be claiming something that that they're not going to necessarily like. Let's dive into the next section. So this is Jesus' rejection at Nazareth. Nazareth, of course, Jesus' hometown. Now, at this point, we're actually told in the book of Matthew that Jesus had moved to Capernaum by the sea. Capernaum being where Peter lived, where the other disciples are fishing. It's on the Sea of Galilee itself, whereas Nazareth is more inland. But Jesus is coming back to Nazareth to teach. And that might be a little bit of a reason for the animosity we see. But let's read 16 through 30. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he had anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When he heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. So we see Jesus in Nazareth, raised by Mary and Joseph, the place where his family and friends live. Custom, going to the synagogue. Coming from somewhere else, he's been preaching around. We don't know for how long at this point. As I mentioned, I don't think it just kind of started suddenly. He turned 30 and bam, he preached for 3 years and there we were. But at this time, we find him coming back to his hometown. And as I said, he lives in Capernaum. He's becoming well known in the region of Galilee. And he comes back to his hometown. And he's going to teach there. And word has gotten around that he's done miracles in Capernaum, that he's done some things. And you know, it's kind of, you wonder if there is a little bit of, I don't know if we could quite use the word jealousy, but there's a sense maybe that they know him and that he's gone off and he's something of a rising star, and perhaps they kind of wish he'd stuck around and made something more as far as a name for their town. I don't know. But Jesus stands to read. It says, as was his custom, he goes to the synagogue, he stands to read, and he's handed a scroll, and it's Isaiah. And Jesus, whether it was the next spot to read that was tabbed in the scroll or what, I tend to think not. But the scroll was handed to him, and he opens it up, and he finds in Isaiah chapter 61 where it reads the following: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And one thinks as he's reading this, it's not so much reading as reciting what's already been written. He rolls it up, gives it back, and he sits down. And I could guess you could probably hear a pin drop. The people were contemplating what was just been read. And then Jesus says, of course, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your reading." What? What? Now, let's put this in context. Jesus is becoming a well-known teacher. But he stands up and reads this and then says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." This would be like if Casey came up, read something from the Bible. Casey Talley then sits down and then says, "I'm the guy. This is about me." I mean, how would we respond to that? How would we react? I mean, we would say, this is David Jezet's kid, right? Right? I mean, we've seen him grow up. He's not the Messiah. No offense. He's not even here to pick on. But this would have been shocking. This would have been unsettling. This would have been blasphemous. This would have just made the people very uncomfortable in their seats as they heard this, because they knew this guy, and sure, he was perfect, but this wasn't like he had just been born and they had just... We read this in Scripture, and this is just two chapters after we see this miraculous birth. We see the virgin give birth to a child and angels heralding it. We see the miracle of the birth, but this is 30 years later, perhaps. It's not fresh on everyone's minds that there was just this miraculous thing that occurred. Sure, Jesus is a good kid. Sure, he's a great teacher. He's really making something of himself. But they still felt like they knew him, and it would have been shocking to them. But it's not at that point that they rise up and they're rushing him. I think there's probably a lot going on in their minds. They're saying, did we hear this right? Is he really claiming something? What does that passage mean? Does it really point to the Messiah? And they're contemplating this, and some are still praising him. Some are still thinking he has some gracious words. He has some good things to say. Almost kind of in a patronizing way, perhaps they're thinking, they're trying to process what's going on. But Jesus knows their thoughts. He says, doubtless you will say, almost with a little bit of sarcasm, if we could really say that about our Lord, but he says, doubtless you will say, physician, heal thyself. Maybe because in their minds, many of them were thinking, well, this guy's, he can't be perfect. He can't be the Messiah. In our critical way, we respond to that. And the people just didn't know what to do. They were uncomfortable with it. And Jesus goes on, of course, and he brings up these two passages. He brings up Elijah and Elisha. And in Elijah, he talks about how Elijah had gone to the widow at Zarephath, Sidon, essentially a Gentile. And then also how Jesus had, or Elisha had then gone to Naaman. Naaman was the one who was healed. And so in both those cases, he's bringing up these Gentiles. Not only people who are like outside of the town where Elijah and Elisha lived. No, he wasn't even talking about Israelites. He's talking about Gentiles. You know, the Lord spoke these words to these people, but Luke makes a point of it, I think. Because what Luke does continuously, he's going to continually remind Theophilus, he's going to continually remind us that Jesus is coming to all men, that salvation is being availed to all, and that the Gentiles are important. And thank God for it, because we're Gentiles in this room. We get to benefit from this message that Luke is bringing. And so Jesus brings this up, and it's at this point. The people are a little bit confused. They don't quite know what to do with Jesus at what he had said at this point. But Jesus brings this up, and suddenly they're broiling mad. It says all the synagogue rose up. All the synagogue. They were all upset. The leaders were upset. The people were upset. I don't know how big a synagogue this was. It might have been 40 or 50 people. It might have been 150 people, but they rose up and they take Jesus by force. And picture this. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is not just before the crucifixion. This is Jesus in his hometown in Galilee. Everyone's been praising him. He's being glorified by the people, and suddenly he's being brought by the people to the edge of the cliff. Now, Nazareth, I didn't look at the specifics on the town or how high or low it was. It was at a higher elevation, but they bring him to the edge of what must have been something that over a large ravine, and they were going to pitch him over the side of it. What makes people that angry at this guy who, up to this point, everyone had been praising? There was something claimed here. Something was claimed here. Jesus said, I'm the one about who this passage speaks. Jesus said, I am the Messiah. I'll speak to this a little bit more towards the end of our section, but it's important for us to realize that despite what theologians say, certain theologians say today, despite what popular culture or history revisionists would like us to believe, Jesus was not just someone who claimed to be a good teacher. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the one sent by the Lord for the redemption of mankind. And it's in this claim that the people get irate. That's why we see this revulsion. This is why we see this just reaction that the people have, that they literally want to kill this man who before they had been praising. It's because he claimed to be the Messiah, and they could not stomach it. They could not accept it. And in their bent way, you know, it's hard to be too critical of them. They were just responding to what they thought was blasphemy. but they attempt to throw Jesus over the cliff. Of course, the Lord does not have it, and he gets away. I've actually read some folks who have said that this wasn't a miracle. I don't know how it couldn't have been that Jesus slipped out of their midst. I don't know if he stopped time and everyone was suddenly not able to move and he just walked through but it does say he slipped through. So there was some movement away, but I don't think he just said, "Hey guys, chill out, I'm just kidding," and walked away. No, there was some miraculous intervention in which he made his way out of the situation. But passing through their midst, he went away. So this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's a little crazy. He comes and he's glorified, and he's made much of, but then as he speaks the truth of who he is, the people start to reject him. And it's not going to characterize every facet of his ministry. We're going to see that Jesus is going to draw many to himself. But ultimately, his message is going to be one of division. I want to be careful here. You know, it's popular today to say that Jesus was somehow a divisive character in his presentation. That Jesus somehow sauntered into a room and divided people in some kind of intentional way. Like he was trying to be shocking. I don't believe that to be true. I think I should be very clear on the point that Jesus was not a shock artist. He wasn't there to just kind of make much of himself. In fact, we're told Jesus said, "I am going to glorify the Father." Jesus was meek, and he was humble. He was lowly. He spoke with authority, and the message divided people, not Jesus with some kind of attempt to make much of himself when he came into a room. It was the Spirit's message that cut into men's hearts that ultimately brought the division, the contradiction in self that caused people to be uncomfortable around him. It wasn't Jesus just trying to divide people. So Jesus heals a man with an unclean demon. Let's go into this section here. So I don't know what your Bible says. Does your Bible say unclean demon? Does anyone have that? Does that strike you as a little bit of a contradiction? Like a little bit like an unclean demon? Well, it's not the clean demons he was casting out. He was actually doing the unclean demons. The clean demons are fine. Unclean demons Jesus casts out. It's, don't trust, those are not inspired. Those are people just adding stuff on. So don't always trust the topics there. But Jesus, this is our first interaction we see with Jesus and a demon, unless we include Satan among that. But this is the Bible. Jesus' interactions with demons in the Bible is kind of our foundation of our understanding of what demons were like, right, in reality. So it's kind of interesting to look at these passages. I won't get into a whole lot about demonology or anything like that, but it does frame our understanding. We tend to think of demons, and we do see this with Jesus interacting. We think of them like salivating at the mouth, and we do see a little bit of convulsing here, but there's other instances where there's more convulsing and just this kind of guttural demon. You know, we have the Hollywood version of demons in our mind here, but we're going to see in this passage, it doesn't quite present the same way. In fact, where does this man come from even? Let's read the passage, starting at 31. "And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent, and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region." So it's the timeline on this is a little bit, it's hard to determine exactly, because if you look at the people in Nazareth when Jesus was speaking, they kind of said, "Why don't you do what you've done in Capernaum?" And then we see him in Capernaum. Was he in Capernaum prior to that passage? It's a little hard to date. It doesn't really matter ultimately. We do see Jesus going down to Capernaum. It was a city that was a little lower geographically, and so Luke kind of is, giving a little bit of geography in that and where he's going. So he goes down there, and ultimately he's teaching as he had done in Nazareth, and in the middle of it, this demon starts, I guess, essentially heckling Jesus. And it's interesting. I mean, he didn't kind of come raving in off the street, or at least it doesn't give us that impression. This almost appears that this man was in the crowd. He was someone who was more or less acting appropriately, and then turned all demon on him. None of you start. But Jesus ultimately is confronted and has to confront this man with everyone there. And into the demon calls him out. He says, "Jesus of Nazareth," which is interesting. He's essentially, it looks as if the demon is calling out the fact that Jesus is a man. He doesn't say Holy One straight out. He could have said, "You are the Son of God." He does say, "You are the Holy One," but he starts off with Jesus of Nazareth. He calls out Jesus' human side, perhaps kind of hinting that maybe the demons in the demonic realm didn't realize if Jesus, one, was he truly capable of doing them harm? Was it in his interest to do them harm? It's hard to say, but that's what the demon focuses on first. And then he says, "Have you come to destroy us?" Well, very quickly we get to understand the demon's perception of Jesus and God, that they know that they're under God's thumb, essentially. They know that they ultimately will experience destruction at some point by the hand of God. It's impending. It's something that's coming. And they wonder if that's Jesus' purpose in coming. But Jesus' purpose is different. Could Jesus have destroyed that demon by the word of his mouth? Absolutely. But he doesn't. And it's interesting because it speaks to me that Jesus' purpose was not to destroy all of Satan's kingdom. Jesus could have destroyed Satan during the temptation. Could have ended, could have destroyed him, could have been done. But Jesus had a very specific purpose. And his purpose was to come and seek and save those who were lost. Jesus said, we just read that was his purpose that he announced from reading in Isaiah in Nazareth. And then he comes here and instead of destroying this demon, he says, "Get out of the man. Leave him alone." Jesus essentially saves the man. His purpose and focus is to redeem this human, not to destroy every last demon. And the demon continues in the same breath by stating in front of everyone, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This is probably not the endorsement that the Lord Jesus was seeking at the moment, to have a demon call him out, because the people clearly understood that this man was possessed by something that was unholy. And so by associating with himself, it wasn't something Jesus wanted. But we're going to see Jesus do this from time to time, that he quiets people down, especially the demons. He says, "No, hush, be silent, get out of him." It sounds like it almost is counterintuitive. We would think the Lord would want to be declared, but Jesus is going to declare who he is according to Old Testament scripture, according to performing the miracles, by the forgiveness of sins. It's not going to be at the mouths of demons. Jesus could have done anything to reveal who he is. He could have been heralded by 10,000 upon 10,000 upon 10,000 angels at this very moment before all the people. But every time we see the Lord Jesus do anything through the book of Luke, through any of the Gospels, understand it's God's sovereign purpose and he's doing it intentionally. And when we think about it that way, it brings a new light to everything we see Jesus do. Every conversation he had, every miracle he performs was a divine appointment that he specifically intended to do. And so in this situation with this demon before him, calling him out as the Holy One of God, he doesn't need it, quite frankly. And so he tells the demon to be gone. Attempts to throw the man on the floor, attempts to harm him in some way. Demon screams off into wherever, and the man is healed from that. And then we don't hear much more about him, but we do know that the people are amazed. They're like, "Who is this guy? Who is this guy?" So, by my count, this is, and I've already spoken to the fact that Jesus claims clearly to be the Messiah. This is essentially the 12th time in the first four chapters of the book of Luke that Jesus has been shown to be the Messiah. And I speak to that because, as I've already mentioned, there is this revisionist history idea that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, that he never claimed to be sent by God. And it's just not true. We have Gabriel's announcement to Mary. We have Elizabeth's response to Mary's conception. We have Mary's song of praise. We have the angel's declaration to the shepherds. We have Simeon's response to Jesus, Anna's response to Jesus. We see John the Baptist through his preaching, John the Baptist's acknowledgement of Jesus by saying, "Behold, the Son of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We have the Spirit of God descending as a dove. We have Satan tempting Jesus and establishing his identity. We have Jesus preaching from Isaiah in Nazareth that we just read, and we have the demon here stating Jesus' identity before the people of Capernaum. That's a lot of times. That's not subtle. It's not subtle. Jesus is clearly the Messiah. It's something that we accept as truth. We've seen it. We see it in Scripture. But we need to kind of bathe ourselves in this, in the Scriptures, and understand that this was no secret. The reason people reacted to Jesus the way they did is because he did claim to be the Messiah. He did claim to be the one sent by God, and people are going to have an increasingly uncomfortable time with that as we go through the rest of Luke. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful that you clearly show who you are, that you clearly show your love for mankind, and that you seek and save those who are lost. Father, I pray that as we continue in your word, as we continue really throughout this week in our lives, Father, that we would reflect and refresh ourselves in the knowledge of who the Lord Jesus is, how he interacted with men, and that that might motivate us to share and to confirm you as our Savior. I pray that you just bless the rest of our week. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.